You know, for almost 2 years now, we have, for all practical purposes, been in an extremely stressful time in our life. I personally cannot think of any more stressful time in my life, maybe shortly right before my only marriage. Got to keep that straight. But with the difficulties we see in the economy, the political environment that we live in today, all of the health issues that are facing not only us, but basically the entire world. Some, you know, of course, worse than others. So I need to ask you a question. Are you happy? Are you really happy? Or do we sometimes pretend to be happy? Do you have real joy in your life? Now, how do you define happy? Or do you just supposedly know it when you feel it? But I like to say that what you are, what you think, what you do, and what you say begins with what you think and then really believe. There's a scripture over in Proverbs 23 and verse 7 that says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Have you ever, maybe while listening to the music on the radio, or maybe you've got it playing from an old CD player or something, especially if you thought no one else was listening or watching, have you ever began to sing with the music, or maybe even started dancing? Now, I don't want to see a ray of hands on this next one, but have you ever been in the shower and you sang a little bit?
Nope.
Some of us probably shouldn't sing anywhere. But anyway, I know some children, in fact, have been in the shower with the soap, bar of soap as a microphone, exhibiting pure joy, you might say. Have you maybe just let yourself go a little bit sometimes and just in pure joy? Something we would not normally do, from fear of embarrassment. As I said, maybe we caught our child doing something like that, maybe singing in the mirror, didn't think mom or dad were anywhere close around, singing to the top of their lungs. And, you know, you don't dare interrupt something like that. It's, again, a form of pure joy being exhibited. It reminds me to some extent the time when David was bringing the ark back from Judah. The story is told over in 2 Samuel, in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. I'm going to begin in verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. It said, "And David danced before the Lord." Now, he didn't just dance, because it goes on to say, "He danced with all of his might." Now, I don't know how many of you are dancers or love to dance or whatever else. I grew up enjoying dancing. I had an opportunity when I was younger, along with some of my friends. We all went to, some of you won't recognize this name, but some of you older ones will, the Lehman Goings School of Dance. And we were taught ballroom dancing primarily. Some of you are too young to understand that name. It's a famous person in that particular period of time and everything. At the same time, as I went through high school and everything, I dated a young girl for a while who ended up being not necessarily a bright, big star, but she danced on Broadway. And I danced with her several times in high school when she was giving recitals. She was 2 years younger than I was, but I said she went on to score in Broadway and other things like that. And I enjoyed dancing with her. She was so much better than I was. I was holding her back. But I wasn't her regular dancer. I was her substitute. So when things got tough, she called me. I've won a couple of dance contests over the years. One reason or another, none in the last few years. None right during the time my knees have been giving me some difficulty. But at the same time, I enjoyed dancing. It was a time of really exhibiting joy and, you might say, letting it all hang out sometimes in high school, especially in college. But in this 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with the linen ephod. And in verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark with shouting. Can you imagine? Here is this group of people coming up the trail, bringing the ark, and they're singing, and they're dancing, and they're shouting, and they're having a good time. And as the ark says in verse 16, the Lord came to the city of David. Michal, Saul's daughter, obviously David's wife, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, there are a lot of things that indicate that David may have been doing a little bit more than leaping and dancing and singing, that he may not have been always fully robed. Whether that is true or not, we'll wait and ask David at some other time later, maybe in our lives. But the thing about it is he was in total and complete immersion with joy in doing what he was doing. There's another scripture over in 1 Samuel, back a few pages. 1 Samuel verse chapter 18, and there's one verse there. In verse 6, it says, and it came to pass as they came, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing. Again, singing and dancing and having a really good time to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with other instruments of music. I can only guess from that David, apparently when he celebrated, it was pure, unbridled joy. He didn't hold back. You might say in the vernacular, he let it all hang out. Has that ever described you, that you've just been so overcome with joy, with excitement, with exuberance, that you just were completely, you know, enclosed in it? David apparently did. As Christians, we may talk about sometimes, and we may even strive to experience or explore joy. No one has more reasons, truthfully speaking, no one has more reasons than you and I as Christians to be truly joyful. Are we happy and joyful that when we wake up in the morning, we are alive? As you get a little bit older, you appreciate that a little bit more, that you can actually get out of the bed and walk to wherever it is you're going to go. Little things become a lot more joyful than maybe they were when you were, you know, 17 or 18, when you thought the world was on a, you know, hook behind you and you were pulling it. We tend to lose sight sometimes of some of these things. Any such attempt that we might make, however, is incomplete and it's imperfect if we do not understand that at its best, at its purest, real joy is delight with God, for God, and in God. Not unlike what we saw earlier with David as he was celebrating on two separate occasions. Real joy with God, for God, and in God. To delight God, to understand Him, and to delight in Him is to see a glimpse of His perfection, His splendor. And there's a small description of this, very small in one sense of the word, and the whole definition of this found over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. You don't necessarily need to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and forever. That's quite a description. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now, I gather probably most of you have never heard of a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He lived in the 1700s. He was a well-known theologian and philosopher at the particular time. Probably his biggest or greatest contribution to society was he was a part of the religious revival known as the Great Awakening back in the 1700s. But something he said in writing on this particular scripture we just read in 1 Timothy struck my as being something we should listen to. He said, how excellent a being that is, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that enjoy God and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. Again, that's that same word you might say of immersion, that we're totally immersed, totally swallowed up, totally dedicated to Him, to God. I think too many Christians have... I guess that's thunder. Maybe we've got some more rain coming. I think too many Christians over the years have sometimes missed true happiness because we think real joy is found in other things, in the things that we have. But in our pursuit of God, it is imperative to remember that our mind, the brain that we have, that organ of thought that almost completely influences over everything the body and the spirit does, it was created, designed, and given to us by Almighty God. The human brain is so extremely complex. I'm not even going to begin to try to, you know, get into a lot of explanations about it because I probably wouldn't understand it myself. It's the most extremely and complex, you might say, machine. It has been referred to as the most powerful computer ever built. But just like computers, the output that comes out of the brain is only as good as the input that we put in. How many of you have ever heard of the term GIGO? It means, with computers and life, GI, garbage in, GO, garbage out. What we put into our brain, what we put into our life, and the things that we do and say and think, that's what's going to come out. So we have to be careful what we're putting in. Years ago, as a result of a membership I had in the American Association of Christian Counselors, I was introduced to a gentleman by the name of Dr. Daniel Amen, A-M-E-N. Any of you ever heard of him? Well, Dr. Daniel Amen is considered by many to be the foremost authority in the world on brains and brain imaging. He has, I think, 5 or 6 different clinics around the United States. I don't think he has any outside of the United States. And what he does is image brains to try to find out what's causing the problems with people. He called the brain the hardware of the soul. Now think about that, the hardware of the soul. And he teaches in his lessons how it affects all of our behavior, including our ability to relate to God. And since God is the source of all that we do, all of our behavior, including our ability to be happy. The major component of our ability to be truly happy and to have real joy in life, in almost every case, comes from God. It comes in what we say, it comes in what we do, how we experience life, and it begins with what we think. In life, each one of us individually choose what we're going to accept as fact, you might say. We choose what we're going to process in our brain, and thus what becomes a part then of our way of thinking. And in fact, we create many, if not most, of our own problems, both mentally, physically, and spiritually, through negative thinking, which results in very poor decision making. Now, all of you know I'm not a physician, I'm not a psychologist, I'm not a nutritionist or any such other thing. I have no credibility in that regard, no credentials. But Dr. Amen has made over the years several recommendations for healthy brains and thus healthy, happy people, not only physically, but mentally and spiritually. And again, it all begins with the inputs, G-I-G-O. What we put in is what's going to be what's in there and how we're going to act in the things that we do. What we physically and mentally put into our system. Now, I'm going to mention a few things now, and they have no particular value in the order that I'm going to talk about them in. You may agree with them, you may disagree with them, but there's some of the things that I learned, not only from Dr. Amen, but several other people over the years, of the things that we can do. And if we can do this, it helps us to understand and participate in what you might call pure, real joy. Number one, he says, is stress kills brain cells. I've got a lot of brain cells that are dead, as do some of you, because we've all experienced a little bit of stress in our life from time to time. But one of the keys to our physical and mental and spiritual well-being is to do the things that we can to avoid stress, to get stress out of our life. It does work especially in the hippocampus region of the brain, which is where the memory functions. Now, some of the other bad things that are bad for the brain, and anybody want to hold their hand up on this, you can, but I'm not going to because I could. You don't get at least 7 hours of sleep every night. It's tough sometimes, but we need to try to do the things that they tell us we can do and should do to try to get good sleep, 7 hours a night. Excess caffeine. One or two cups of coffee has proven to be good for the brain. Once it goes past that, especially with certain individuals, it begins to be detrimental. And that's especially true in the hippocampus region of our brain. It fools the brain what it does. It makes us make decisions sometimes we shouldn't do. Too much sugar. Again, you've heard this many, many times before. This is something most of you never have heard before, especially the refined bad sugars. Of course, certain drugs are bad. All illegal drugs are bad. Alcohol, excessive nicotine, and many other medical situations we run into sometimes happen. Especially, you know, those kinds of situations that we know from every kind of research that's ever gone on that's bad for us. How well do we avoid them? Now, all that's bad. So what's good? Well, one of the things that he has pushed very heavily over the years are blueberries. Preferably organic, if you can get them. He calls them brain berries. And almost every research you'll ever look into, they're one of the things that are mentioned first, the things that you can do in a food situation as opposed to any kind of medication or supplements, is blueberries. Now, blueberries aren't the only ones. Black currant berries are there, and there's several others, but blueberries are very, you know, prominent around here. Complex carbs, good fats, omega-3 fatty acids, walnuts, almonds, cashews, lean protein. Exercise of any kind. I've got to sort of hold my head down. I only exercised 2 days this week. And every day at the end of the day when I got there, I said, I forgot to go, you know, do something because I get involved in doing something else. Anything that increases the blood flow to the brain, and that's what exercise does. Whether it's walking, you know, walking a couple of miles. It used to be that Katie and I would walk at least 2 miles every day. Come rain, come shine, whatever it was, snow, sleet, hail, we would try to get out and walk. That stopped a little bit when my knee started giving me as many problems as it did, but I don't have that same excuse anymore. Flow, blood flow to the brain, mental exercises that we can do, anything that we get into that's new learning. I know someone who is at an older age, in their 40s, is learning Spanish, teaching themselves Spanish. That's just, you know, what he wanted to do. But it's an example of new learning where you're trying to teach yourself something. You're putting the brain to work, taking up a new sport of some kind or another. It doesn't have to be anything, you know, like football or basketball, table tennis, chess, one of the most challenging board games there is, charges you up as well. All work, each one of those items work the cerebellum. Now, there are some supplements you can take, too, that are good for it. Ginkgo biloba and alpha-lipoic acid, two things that I've been taking for many, many years now, and definitely can tell the difference when I don't. All of these things help. This one may be a little bit surprising to some of you, and I don't want anybody to be embarrassed or anything, but sex in a committed marriage is good for the brain. All of this, again, as I said, works the cerebellum and helps it to grow. Touching, talking, all of that increases our happiness and our longevity. All these things also stimulate the right temporal lobe of the brain, thus allowing us better communications because it is effective in our brain, including our communication with God. And that's the reason I started all of this. All of this not only helps us have joy and happiness, better brain, better health, it helps us connect with God better because our brain and our body is working better and we're more able to do so. Choosing, you know, positive, uplifting, and enriching mental activity like reading the Bible, reading a good book, even solving puzzles, crossword puzzles or jigsaw puzzles or whatever you want to do. If you haven't done one lately, you know, or you can probably remember how challenging they can be sometimes. I've got some games I play on my computer that I've been fighting for days and sometimes weeks to get over certain hurdles in these some of these games on there, where you have to complete, you go from complex to more complicated. It starts on an easy stage, then a medium, then a hard, then an expert, and then an impossible for all I'm concerned about in trying to solve these things. But it's a constant flow of blood to the brain and pushing yourself into different areas. All of these things help us improve our mental and our physical, but most importantly, our spiritual health. Now, it may seem a little bit counterintuitive. You may not have ever heard this before, but talking to yourself can actually make you more sane. I know you probably may not believe that, but this is under scientific study. And also at the same time, when you do something and you do it well, tell yourself you did a good job. Pat yourself on your back. My mother, and I thought she was the author of this, had a saying when I was growing up. It says, or she said, "He who tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted." Much to my chagrin and surprise, years ago I found out that a man by the name of Damon Runyon, an author, in 1932 was the first to use that. She had me fooled for about 50 some odd years. But think about that. "He who tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted." Now, who else is going to toot it sometimes? Your enemies are not, and sometimes even your friends won't. So when you do something well, you do something good, pat yourself on the back. Go to God and thank Him for it. Toot your own horn a little bit. I know that's counterintuitive, but I think it works. So why am I mentioning all this? Why am I bringing all this up? Because it is important background and it is important support material in learning how to be happy. And learning how to have real joy in our lives. Because it all begins with being connected with God. Delighting in Him and all His ways. And one of the reasons I mentioned reading the Bible, because as you well know, that is so instructive. At the same time, so corrective sometimes, and so good for the life that we live. When was the last time, you don't have to raise your hands on this, that you read the 104th Psalm? If you would turn over there with me for a minute. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to pick out a few things here and there. But in Psalms 104, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and with majesty." Then it goes down, I want to pick it up in verse 2. It says, "Who covers himself or wraps himself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain." Verse 3, "Who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind." Does that draw a picture to you to some extent? It's almost playful in the sense that God is doing this. The whole psalm is one with joy in it. It's almost as if God is playing with us in one sense of the word. He goes on to say in verse, where is it? I forgot exactly which verse it was now, but "He makes the water to flow, the seasons to change, the crops to grow." And then in verse 15, wine for making life merry. Verse 15, "Wine that makes the heart of man glad." Now, am I endorsing drinking wine? Well, yeah, but in moderation, just like everything else. I have for many, many years now, at 6 o'clock in the evening, as long as I'm able to, I'm sitting down watching the nightly news with a glass of wine in my hand. Be that good, be that bad, some people would say that's too much, but most doctors will tell you that's a pretty healthy thing to do. Usually I have red wine. If you prefer white, that's okay, but red wine is better from the brain standpoint. Goes on to say in that verse there that the wine makes the glad the heart of men, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The word translated glad in the Hebrew is shema, and it means, or has been translated elsewhere as gleeful, joyful, making merry, being merry-hearted, rejoice, or rejoicing. So you see the connotation that the word brings when it says that, to make glad the heart of man. It's not just, you know, we're glad to see you when you come to see us or something, but are we really, really glad, a really heartfelt joy? And then also, down in, where is it, if I can find that in my notes here, in verse 26, another interesting compilation made, it says, there go the ships, there is that Leviathan. Now, everybody who's ever read the Bible has always wondered, who is the Leviathan? Was it the Loch Ness Monster? Probably not. But anyway, it doesn't really matter. But it says, whom you have made to play therein. The Leviathan, which is a unknown sea creature of some kind or another, he plays. Similar word to the one we said back there a while ago that was glad. It means to laugh with pleasure. And by implication, to play or to laugh, to make merry, to rejoice. Again, creation, in effect, is laughing, is being joyful, is being merry. Then in verse 33, it says, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Verse 34, my meditation of Him shall be sweet, and I will be glad in the Lord. How do we feel when we read the Scriptures that God has saved for us? That we look into His face, as it were, to learn more of Him and His way of life? Do we get joy out of that? Are we glad when we do it? Do we really have a joyful feeling? I hope we do, because we should. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, when God had completed everything that He had made, He said, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Again, that word is sometimes translated beautiful, best, or better, or bountiful, or cheerful. Is it bad for God to be cheerful, to be happy, to be good? It says, then He rested on the seventh day. Now, the sense of the Hebrew again there when it says rested is not being because He was tired. And you've heard this before. It was because He was admiring, maybe even celebrating, savoring, and enjoying the work that they had done. We too should enjoy and savor the work that we do, especially if we're doing it in the name of God. And this is sort of jumping the tracks here just a little bit. I'm going to change the scheme of things. On February 1st of this year, it will be the 19th anniversary of the crash of the Columbia space shuttle. Can you remember where you were at that time? I remember exactly where I was. It was on a Sabbath, it turned out. And I was coming around the loop over by what used to be, I think that was kind of what kind of motel that used to be. And I saw that light go across the sky. And then did not have any clue what it was until later. The reason I bring that up, because that was an extremely, at that particular time, great accomplishment. Not that it burned up, but that they were able to launch it and do some of the things that they did of the space program. But one of the most astounding of the physical accomplishments in space was in 1977 when the unmanned spacecraft Voyager 2 was launched. Because 12 years later, in August of 1989, it sailed over the planet Neptune, 2.8 billion miles from Earth, to the edge at that time of what was our known solar system. It had been traveling at approximately somewhere in the neighborhood of 42,000 miles per hour. But it took it 12 years to get there. Now, you can do the math on that if you want to. I did not even try. It traveled a few. They estimated 2.8 billion here, miles from here. And that was, at the time, the edge of our known solar system. Did you know that there are over 9,000 species of birds? Untold millions of insects, and we probably wonder, God, why did you create all these insects? especially when we're being run over by mosquitoes or anything else. Why did God create all this? Turn back a couple of pages to Psalms 96. Psalms 96 says in I'm going to start in verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among the people. For the Lord is great, greatly to be praised, etc. It keeps on going down and down and continuing to have those kinds of verses in there. Verse 9 says, Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In verse 11, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Verse 12, let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the woods rejoice. This is a description of something beautiful, something joyful, something that we should rejoice in, something, again, that we should sing aloud for joy. And one of the key ways for each of us to have real joy is to rejoice in God and His creation. I think I can speak for several people I know that I feel the closest I can ever feel physically to God when I'm in the mountains in Colorado. Not just because of the altitude, but because of the beauty of the scene before you and all of nature that is there with the animals, the mountains and the rivers and the streams. And just I have more of a restful feeling in my whole body at that particular point in time than any place I've ever been. Tried at one time possibly to move there, but after I figured out that Coloradans and people in Wyoming don't like Texans, didn't help that I told them I was from Mississippi originally. Made it worse probably. But the paycheck was just not enough to keep us going. But anyway, there are places like that in creation, depending upon your own association that you enjoy, that you like, that give you greater peace, greater joy, greater relaxation. But the key way for us to have real joy is to always rejoice in God and His creation. It was made for us. This world was made for you and me. I think there's a song that says that. To enjoy it as much as it seems God Himself did in creating all of that. The Bible continuously tells us that God is happy, except when it's talking about ancient Israel and how well they obeyed Him and kept His commandments. He rejoices in what He has created. But you know, He waited until after creation was complete for the crowning accomplishment. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in verse 27, in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female. Verse 31, then it says, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. It was beautiful. It was the best. It was better than anything else. It was bountiful. It was cheerful. It was joyful. You know, God also uses a lot of analogies in the Bible. Over in Isaiah chapter 61, I'm just going to pick up one scripture there if you want to turn, Isaiah 61:10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I don't know what kind of vision that gives to you, but listen to those words again. He said, I greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's given us every opportunity. He has told us what we need to do. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. And as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Another real quick scripture, because I'm coming to a point. In Isaiah 62:5, it says, As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, I can speak for several others, I think, in this room when I say this. Over the years, I have stood many times at the back of the room with the groom awaiting for his bride to appear. All eyes in the auditorium are turned to watch the bride coming down, but I turned on several occasions to look at the groom. You see in his face joy, a longing, I think, definitely love, a little passion, tenderness, and maybe even a little sense of terror. What we might do in our lives and when we are without God, I think God has a similar situation with a longing to develop us as His children, as His kids who are doing well. He has some of those same feelings, I'm afraid, including the little terror of what we might do to our lives when we are without Him and when we separate from Him. So what kind of joy is this? What is it that we should delight in, that we should rejoice in? One of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is what? Joy. The word joy appears 165 times in the Bible. Joyful 25 times and happy 28. Those are just random statistics that you can use however you want to use them. But Christ said in John chapter 5 that He wants His joy to remain in us and that our joy might always be full. In Acts 13:52 it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit." In 3 John chapter 1 and verse 4 it says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And I think that is so reflective of who God is and what He is. He has no greater joy than to hear that His children, His kids, are walking in truth. And for those of us who have children, that's the same case. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So are you happy? Are you really happy? Do you have real joy in your life? The joy that comes from God is the joy that is found in God and with God, and it never ends. We're the only one that can cause it to end. At its very deepest and truest and most intrinsic quality, true joy comes from God Himself and not in the things that we do or the possessions that we have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 55, verse 1, it says, "Come, all ye who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Verse 2, "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair." God's invite to us to come and enjoy Him and to have real joy in our lives. If we want real joy, in the vernacular, God's where it's at. That's where we need to be. Everything else is only fleeting, temporary. We're told again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So consequently, we have a duty to take care of it and to make sure that it operates at peak efficiency. That's our brain speaking. In order to know the real joy that can come from God. On September 24th, 1988, a man by the name of Bobby McFerrin, opening, anybody recognize the name? Probably not. He wrote one of the most beloved anthems to happiness of all time. He wrote, "Don't worry, be happy." You probably understand it, heard it now. It became the first a cappella song to ever reach number one on the Billboard charts, number 100 songs. Number one, first time ever. But you know, the really good news is that God wants our Christian life to be infused with joy. That's what God wants. He wants us to live our life with the knowledge, the understanding that His love for us will never diminish just because we're not perfect. We don't have to be perfect. If we did, none of us would be here. He wants us to know and feel that we are good Christians, that we are His kids who He cares for deeply. And as we think in our hearts, so are we. So don't worry. Think happy. Be happy. But always be happy with God, in God, in order to have that real joy in our life. Thank you.